Would you be so kind as to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul talks with us about living with purpose. Back in 1976, when I became an evangelical Christian, the evangelical world was abuzz about a popular book. It's called The Late Great Planet Earth. I'm sure many of you read that. It's written by a guy named Hal Lindsey. It was a massively popular book, published first by Zondervan Press and then picked up by Bantam Books. It was the first Christian book really printed by a secular press. And by the year 1990, it already sold 28 million copies. It was a bizarre book. One review of that book says, "The Late Great Planet Earth is a treatment of literalist premillennial dispensational eschatology. As such, it compared end-time prophecies in the Bible with current events at that time in an attempt to broadly predict the future and the scenarios leading up to the rapture of believers before the tribulation and the second coming of Jesus Christ in order to establish an understanding of his thousand-year or millennial kingdom on earth. Focusing on key passages of the books of Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation, Hal Lindsey originally suggested the possibility that these climatic events might play out in the 1980s, which he interpreted as one generation from the foundation of modern Israel in 1948, a pivotal bent in some conservative evangelical schools of eschatological thought. Cover art on the Bantam edition boldly suggested that the 1970s were the era of the Antichrist as foretold by Moses and Jesus, and called the book a penetrating look into incredible ancient prophecies involving this generation. Descriptions of alleged fulfilled prophecies were offered as proof of both the infallibility of God's word and the evidence of the unfulfilled prophecies that would soon find their completion in God's plan for the planet." Hal Lindsey went on to tell us that the emerging European Union was the 10-nation confederation of the old Roman Empire, that its leader would be the Antichrist, that the United States, because it had become infatuated with the beast, would have the mark of the beast on it, and all of the Christians would be raptured out of the world so that the United States was not a player in these end times events. And he predicted that by 1988, the rapture would come. In fact, he's written several books following up that book called The Late Great Planet Earth, a total of 20-some, and 15 or more of them have to do with the end times. The 1980s, countdown to Armageddon, there's a new world coming, the final battle, the terminal generation, Planet Earth, the final chapter, Planet Earth, 2000 AD, Road to Holocaust, Armageddon, oil in the Middle East crisis, Apocalypse Code, rapture, liberation of planet Earth, and vanished into thin air, the hope of every believer. I remember reading this book think you're a brand new evangelical Christian, and within the first month someone puts this in your lap and says, "You need to read this. This is phenomenal." So I read it and I figured, this is bizarre. And I wondered what I had gotten into. There was a point in time where I said, well, maybe I should go back to the Catholic Church. People have asked me if I've ever really thought of doing that. Only once. Only after reading that book, until an older gentleman, a couple men, a man who led me to Christ and a guy named Ron Moorbaugh got together with me and kind of debunked the book. But it had a profound effect upon people. And I noticed that the lack of chuckle at this thing means that you must have taken it pretty seriously yourself, which is an embarrassing thing to believe and to admit. But we did. Hal Lindsey was an interesting person. Graduated from the University of Houston. He's a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. Worked with Campus Crusade for Christ in Southern California on UCLA campus. He earned a Doctor of Theology from the California School of Theology. He hosted the International Intelligence Briefing, a show on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, TBN, for a number of years. Then he left and started another show called The Hal Lindsey Report, which was on Daystar and then Angel One Network and now back on TBN. He's reportedly worth in excess of $42 million, which I imagine is a good thing. Having written all these books, why shouldn't he make money from it? The thing that is disturbing about Hal Lindsey is that he's been married 4 times. And each time he's been married, he's committed adultery with and left his first wife in order to marry the second. He has been removed from Campus Crusade for Christ and excommunicated from churches. He's been discredited because of his lifestyle, and yet his book continues to draw people into a rather sad understanding of why we have all these things about the end times in the Bible. And I suggest to you that what Hal Lindsey was guilty of was the very same thing that most people in reading the late great Planet Earth were falling into. One commentator said there are 2 problems with the subject of the end times. One is to become a fanatic about it and try to do the very thing that Jesus said we should not do. Try to predict the date so we can get ready for it. There are others who, primarily in overreaction, discount the whole thing and approach eschatology with indifference. And both of them seem to be present in the Thessalonian church. For John Stott says there's 2 issues that people always struggle with when it comes to the end. One is the issue of bereavement. What do we do when our loved ones die? How do we cope with the fact that we are surrounded in this world with death? And Paul addresses that subject in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. So he informs them. We looked at this passage last week. He informs them about how they will be raised from the dead, and in the great rapture they will be caught up with us in the air, and they will always be with us in the Lord. A comfort for those who are in bereavement. But the other thing we struggle with, having to do with the end of all things, is our own death and the inevitable judgment that comes with it. We are fascinated with and yet afraid of the second coming of Christ at the same time. And that's what Paul turns to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he talks in this chapter about living with purpose. He talks about how we should see the last days as a time to be prepared. We are to live in the light of the second coming, not to become overly infatuated with the details or to live with indifference to it, but to make sure that our lives are preparing for the coming of the Lord. We are to live in a healthy church that will help us prepare for this, and we are to push towards God's ultimate will for our life, which he says is our complete sanctification. That's the subject matter of this chapter and these 3 paragraphs that make it up. Paul seems to be telling us that life can be wasted in 1 of 2 ways. In trying to find some esoteric formula to predict exactly when Jesus is going to come back, or can be wasted by living in a way that presumes he never will. And whether it's Hal Lindsey or us, whether it's those who know about these things or those who are ignorant of them, those things remain the great challenge. Americans don't like to talk about death. And yet death is inevitable. But they like to talk even less about judgment. And that is even more certain. For Paul says, we may not all sleep, but we shall all be judged by Jesus Christ when he comes a second time. So let's look at these 3 little paragraphs in this wonderfully rich chapter. And the first one, the first 11 verses, tells us that Christians must live for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Now, apparently, Paul has already taught these Christians about the second coming of Christ and things called eschatology, which comes from the word in Greek, the end of things. He says, you don't need anybody to teach you about the day of the Lord. They somehow had some concept of this. But that little phrase, the day of the Lord, is a major theme in the Old Testament prophets. It was a phrase introduced to us by one of the earlier writing prophets, a fellow named Joel. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. The Lord utters his voice before his army, and his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and column of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, for the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Amos and Isaiah and Obadiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zephaniah and Zechariah and Malachi would all talk about the day of the Lord. There are over 40 references to that phrase in the Old Testament. And when you combine a shortened form, when the prophets talk about the day or that day or the day to come, it becomes a major motif or theme in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord was seen as a multifaceted event. It was obviously longer than a 24-hour period. It had to do with the current events of Israel's times, their remedial judgments, as it may have to do with the events of our day and the judgments that come upon the United States and other peoples. It was a time leading up to Christ's birth. It was the intervention of God in history to save mankind through his Son. It was the day of the second coming of Christ and the end of this world and the judgment of mankind and the new heaven and new earth. It was the day of reckoning. As Joel says, a day of decision. A day when we are held accountable to God for how we lived our lives. William Van Gemeren, in his book, Interpreting the Prophet, says, the day of the Lord is that period in which the Lord sovereignly acts in judgment and vengeance, scrutinizing everything on earth and in heaven. Joel proclaimed that the day of the Lord is always near, characterized by great tribulation, inescapable, and cosmic in all of its dimensions. Paul tells these saints in the New Testament, as he tells us, that the day of the Lord is just as real for us in the New Testament as it was for people in the Old Testament. In fact, he would say in his letter to the Romans, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believe. James would tell us that we are to change the way we live because the judge is standing right at the door. These New Testament apostles seem to have the same sense of the imminence, the inescapable, the inevitable breaking through time and space for God to come into the world and bring it to its final judgment. Peter would say this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up with fire and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on them will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Here in this passage, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that this day of the Lord was prophesied from of old. They had heard about it before. It was at hand. It was imminent. And it would come suddenly and even surprisingly upon people. But he says there are two kinds of people, two groups of people, who have a different response to this day of the Lord. The one he calls brothers, Christians. The other simply people, non-brothers, non-Christians. He says of the people at large, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. He says these people who are non-brothers, the mass of humanity, will be deluding themselves and trying to convince themselves that world peace is imminent, that everything's going to be okay. We believe that Paul is echoing the words of Jeremiah, who was talking about the day of the Lord. They have healed the wound of my people superficially, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. For the day of the Lord is at hand. They will be caught on that day by the Lord as if they were unprepared. Even though they've been warned many times. Even though in their consciences they have this sense of an imminent accountability to their Creator, they will not be ready. Just as Jesus said, there will be two men in the field and one will be taken, the other will be left. And there will be two women grinding, and one will be taken and the other will be left. And as you warned us that no one knows the day or the hour, therefore we should be prepared. These people will not be prepared. And the reason why, Paul says, is because they are children of darkness. They live in the night, darkened in their understanding, doing what he calls in Ephesians the deeds of darkness. They are resistant to the light of revelation, resistant to the person of Christ. And yet, because they live in the darkness, that does not excuse the fact that in their darkness they are unprepared and they will be unpleasantly surprised on the day of the Lord. But he said, but you will not be surprised, brothers. Look what he says in verses 5 through 7 of this chapter. He says, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do. But let us keep awake and be sober, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. He calls them, as he does elsewhere in Scripture, the children of light, literally the sons of light. He says they are awake, watchful and expecting. They are sober, not caught up in dissipation or silly things, and they are dressed in a spiritual armor, ready for the day of the Lord. Verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. He's quoting there Isaiah chapter 59, where the second coming of Christ is spoken about, and the Lord himself is figured as a warrior who returns. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak according to their deeds. So he will cause them to repay. And he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands. He will render payment on the day of the Lord. So here are people who are ready. He says in verses 9 to 11, they've been predestined for this, to escape judgment and to receive a final phase of salvation from the Lord. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing. He tells them, as he did in chapter 1, that they are the people who have turned from their idols to God, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for Jesus Christ from heaven, who will deliver them from the wrath to come. They have been saved by Jesus Christ. He says whether they are awake, those who are alive, or whether it's Christians who are asleep, those who've gone on before them, this day of the Lord, although it may surprise them in a pleasant way, will not catch them in a state of unpreparedness. They're responding to Christ and to the Word. They're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Their involvement in the people of God, who are the people of light, the children of light, the children of another day and another age and of a future world, will all prepare their souls for this day of the Lord, although it will come suddenly and unplanned on them as well. I want you to notice the parallelism in verse 4:18 and 5:11. Notice what he says to them as he speaks in chapter 4 about their loved ones who've died and are waiting for the coming of the Lord, and they who have not yet died and are waiting for the coming of the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And in verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. This understanding of what happens to the dead and their resurrection and what happens to us when we are alive at Christ's return is meant to encourage us and to edify us, to build us up in our personal faith. This is where Mr. Hal Lindsey missed the boat. And all of his fixation upon trying to predict who the players were specifically in these vague but these real prophecies, and trying to nail down the time of the rapture and the second coming and all these things, he missed the main message. That we are to be holy and sober and prepared for the day of the Lord. Because what will happen, Paul says, on the day of the Lord, and our knowledge of that, should change how we live day to day. Here's what James says. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Paul is telling us that a purposed life is prepared for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the church has a lot to do with preparing us for the coming of Christ. That's his second paragraph and his second point, that Christians should live for the second coming, and they should live for one another in the church now. Look at verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Some commentators think that Paul is just kind of throwing in a bunch of exhortations here that are disconnected to what he's previously said. Some people think that Paul didn't write this paragraph at all, that this was later added with a serial list of things that people wanted to add to his epistles, but I think neither of those are true. Paul, earlier in chapter 4, and will again in his second letter in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, had talked about people who thought that the Lord was coming at any moment and they were idle. They weren't working, they were not contributing, they were not earning a living. They were a burden to people, and he gently rebukes them in chapter 4 of this letter and will very seriously rebuke them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And it seems to be, as one commentator said, that this had caused some disruption in the church. More than likely, Leon Morris says, it was the pastors who had rebuked these people and told them to stop being idle and get busy and live a productive life. And others had taken offense at that. Perhaps Leon Moore says, because the pastors are less than tactful, but not because they were not truthful. And so he tells these brothers and sisters to be at peace with their pastors and to be at peace with one another, because their time on earth is short. And why waste it bickering with the very people in the church who help you prepare for the great and coming and awesome day of the Lord? So first he says they ought to respect and respond to their pastors and elders and deacons. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. In other words, why waste your time with the few days you have arguing with your pastors and elders and deacons? Wouldn't that be a tragic thing to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and have Jesus say, well, tell me, Mike, how did you spend your final days as a Christian? And to have to say, well, I bounced from church to church and from pastor to pastor. I never found the perfect church, not have measured up to my expectations. And I was always at odds with someone else and at odds with my leaders. And I think I wasted my time. Rather than letting these men of God build the word into me to prepare me for a productive life so that I had something to give you to lay at your feet on judgment day, I wasted my time arguing with my church officers. Paul would one day even have to ask the Galatians, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? And that can be the case sometimes. And Paul, I think, in a very subtle way here is saying, don't waste your life on those things. Respond to those who bring the word to you. This is a second point. Help your pastors and leaders develop a good, wholesome, and nurturing community in your local church, because you're going to need that as the day draws near. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. If I could paraphrase that, I think Paul is saying, look, side with your pastors and elders and deacons in correcting the things in your community that would weaken you as a body of believers and render you unprepared for the coming judgment of the Lord. The catalyst here is for them to be at peace with one another and to build up one another, because they need that local church to help them as they go forward in life and prepare for the end. Paul would say this in a different way to the Galatians. Brothers, if any one of you is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, but especially to those who are the household of the faith. Spend your time investing yourself, your spiritual gifts, all things you have, everything you are, into building up a body of Christ that will help people to prepare for the coming of the Lord. And thirdly, he says, we are to always respond readily and respectfully to the word of God. Look at verses 19 and 20. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Paul mentions prophecies in Thessalonians here, 1 Corinthians, Romans, and 1 Timothy. But he does not see this New Testament prophetic gift the way we see the prophets of the Old Testament. These people, we don't believe, were giving inspired revelation and therefore biblical text. They had a word from the Lord, probably drawn from already what Peter calls the prophetic word that was preached to you. A word of exhortation. It would be the preached word or the teaching or the exhortation that was the spiritual gift of these people. And here, as Paul would say in 2 Thessalonians, where he talked about whether it was through a spoken word or by a letter supposedly from us, they had received some word of the Lord. They needed to respond to it. Earlier in chapter 2, he said, We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually and really is the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So he's urging them to respond to those who preach and teach them, even if it's their peers, even if it's their fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, because the word is effectual, living and active. It's the word that does the work through the men and women of God who speak it. So he's talking about a spoken word. Don't despise preaching and teaching. Don't spend your time arguing with people about the nuances of Scripture. See how these things can prepare you. And in responding to the word of God, you will respond to the Holy Spirit by resisting the preached and taught word. You will quench the Spirit. All this to say is that we ought to encourage and build up good biblical unified and edifying body life in our local churches, because the church is the instrument God will use to move us through these last days and prepare us for the day of the Lord. The author of Hebrews would be very clear and very certain about that point in the local church. Let us consider how to love and to stimulate one another to good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day of the Lord draw near. So here's an exhortation for while we're waiting for the Lord, we not waste our precious time by hopping from church to church and arguing with people and always being resistant, but we invest ourselves in a local body that will help us get ready for the day of the Lord, which has to do with his third and final point, which is about our sanctification, our holiness. Christians must live for the second coming. They must live in a local church at peace with one another, and they must yield their lives completely to God. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul had said earlier in chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. But here he defines what that ultimate goal, that will of God is. He says, it is your complete sanctification. Now may the Lord, the God of peace himself, sanctify you completely. He's praying for the Thessalonians. Sanctification, we defined a couple weeks ago as having everything dedicated or set aside for or consecrated to God, which led to less and less sinfulness and more Christ-likeness in our character and conduct. And he's saying, this is important in the last days. Time is slowly but surely ticking away. Each day we are closer than when we first began, he says. So over time, we should surely, slowly and deliberately give all we are and all we have to the Lord, consecrating everything to him so that we're ready to live with him forever. You know, folks, this little verse is worth meditating upon. It really is. Musing over and praying through and thinking about. And as I was thinking through this thing before I preached this message, I wrote this down. If giving all I am to God and dedicating all I have to Christ makes me uncomfortable, then I'm really not ready to meet Christ yet. And if such talk upsets me, then perhaps I should ask myself if I really belong to Christ. For if I say that I'm a believer who belongs to Jesus Christ, then what I'm saying is that all I am and all I have belongs to him. And what doesn't should be brought under Christ's lordship before he returns. Why? Well, I think the answer's obvious, isn't it? Because that all that does not belong to Christ in this life will not go with Christ into the next life. It will be burned up with fire and purged, including myself and my affections and my idols. The things I've surrendered and consecrated and dedicated myself to, they will all pass through the fire. They will all come under judgment. And so serious is this that verse 27 is unique in all of Paul's epistles. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. To get ready for the day of the Lord. For to do so is very, very serious business. Jesus is coming again. That is undeniable. It might be sooner, it might be later. I simply don't know when. But Jesus is coming again. And your home and car and wealth and possessions will all go up in flames. When they do, there are two responses. You will mourn the loss of these things, or you will see those things that you owned and consecrated to Christ burned up, and their smoke as a fragrant aroma of offering in thanks and praise to your Redeemer. Your careers will end. When they do, you will have a lasting fruit to lay at Christ's feet, or you will be sad that you have little to show for your life on earth. But someday you will stop working, and the fruit of your lives and hands will be left to give to Christ, whether it's much or little. When you stand before Christ, you have to ask yourself, will you be looking into the awesome eyes of a complete stranger? Or will you smile upon the King and know he's your friend and say, I have been longing for you to come? And when it's your time to stand before the throne, as he judges the living and the dead, the great and the small, and all of the dead that the sea and the earth and under the earth have given up to resurrection, will Jesus Christ look at you and say, what is all this? Or will he say, well done, you good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. It is my exhortation to you as your pastor, your brother, and your friend, that you not waste your time trying to figure out the players and the positions and the time frame of these things that remain a great mystery but an ever-present reality. And that you use your time to prepare for the return of Jesus Christ. Can I ask you to take your hymnal and turn to hymn number 321? I want to read you this in closing, and then we're finished. William Collier, who lived back in the 19th century, wrote this hymn in 1812 based upon 1 Thessalonians, this passage that we're looking at this evening. It's a hymn called Great God, What Do I See and Hear? And the refrain has to do with preparing to meet the Lord. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on cloud of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore, the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. The dead in Christ shall first arise at the last trumpet's sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies, with joy their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay. His presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. But sinners, filled with guilty fears. Behold his wrath prevailing. In woes they rise, but all their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great God, to thee my spirit clings, thy boundless love declaring. One wondrous sight my comfort brings, the judge my nature wearing. Beneath his cross I view the day when heaven and earth shall pass away and thus prepare to meet him. The Bible, the church, your pastors and elders are sent to you day in and day out with essentially the same message. Jesus Christ is coming again. Are you prepared to meet him? Let's pray. Father, we know that this great and terrible day of the Lord for some is a great and wonderful day for others. Would please, by your grace, we be found in that latter group of humanity, the children of light, the sons of the day, who under the shadow of the cross, as this hymn writer says, are prepared to meet Jesus Christ when he comes again in glory and in judgment. Give us saving faith. Give us the indwelling and sanctifying Holy Spirit to expunge from our lives those things unworthy of our obsession, things that will be burned up with fire in the great and awesome day of the Lord. Give us now the opportunity to yield up all we are and all we have to Christ, consecrating it to his service and his kingdom and his great commission. Work in us this character of a person weaned off of this world and ready for heaven, one who is unashamed and unafraid of the day of the Lord. Take us deeper into the church. Help us all to work for the peace and love and unity of our congregation, cooperating with the session of elders over us as they guard and govern and guide us through life to that day of destiny. In the valley of decision, the day of the Lord has come. Help us to decide today to meet you and to prepare in Jesus Christ for that inevitable reunion. We would pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.